Well, let's just read through here. Verse 18, chapter 6, you know, Daniel's in the lion's den. A new king has come to power. We've got Cyrus, the Persian Empire, and they try to get Daniel because he's made number three in the kingdom over everything, and they're jealous of him. And you remember from last week, the only way that they could find fault against him was in his worship of his God. And we applied that to ourselves. I hope we did. Can that be said of you and I? That there's nothing within us that someone could bring accusation. And so they throw Daniel in the lion's den through a proclamation that they pass that anyone worshiping any god but Cyrus and their god, Darius's god, would be thrown in a lion's den. And they throw him in there. The king's up all night tossing and turning. Verse 19, the king arose with the dawn and the very break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he'd come near to the den of lions, he cried out with a tone of anguish, with a very sad voice, and said, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime. I've done nothing worthy of capital punishment." Is that to set up a theme of innocence? How about Jesus? What Pilate? How many times did Pilate come out before the crowd and try to release Christ? Three times. And they wouldn't have it. Verse 23, then the king was very pleased. The king was happy that Daniel was all right. And he gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Do we trust in God when things come against us to deliver us, to see us through? Daniel did. Verse 24, the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel and cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. They had not even reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed them, and crushed all their bones. So for the critics that were there that day saying, well, the lions must not have been hungry, that's why they didn't eat him. Well, some of them ended up being thrown into the pit and found out in midair, as the lions jumped up to greet them, that they were very hungry and probably a little upset with the angels that had kept their mouths shut all night. You know, we can only imagine here how God did that. Then Darius, verse 25, the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Anybody's translation here say in the reign of Darius, even Cyrus the king of Persia? Some take it that way. We talked a little bit about that last time, that Darius may be another name for Cyrus, or he may have been Darius Gubaru, the governor that was appointed by Cyrus to rule over Babylon. However you take that there, Daniel was enjoyed success throughout the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's interesting that chapter 4 ends like chapter 6, doesn't it? You remember what chapter 4 was about? Who got humbled in chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? He went out like a what? Like a lion. And acted like a lion in his garden for 7 years, until he came to recognize that the God of heaven was sovereign, was the creator, was in full authority. Then his reason was returned to him, and he had more grandeur than before, and he issues a similar declaration. "I decree, I, Nebuchadnezzar, who thought I was something, I'm nothing. The God of heaven, the living God, he endures forever. His kingdom is forever. He puts men over it as he pleases." And so these themes are weaved. Daniel weaved this together perfectly to exalt the living God. And you remember, these chapters are in a chiasm, aren't they? For those of us that have been here, what's a chiasm? Tell those that haven't been here what we're talking about. Chapters 1 through 7 are framed in a chiasm, which is a literary parallelism. Does anybody remember? Well, I don't have enough room here to... Well, something like this. It makes up the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. And the central theme is right here in the middle. It always directs you and frames to get you down to the most important point. And each of these repeat the major theme in the prior. Like 2 and 7 here is about, as we're going to see this morning, chapter 2 and chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a restatement of the earlier vision that was given to us that we studied in chapter 2 of this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And where Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he is the head of gold of this statue, which represents what? What does this statue represent? The four Gentile world kingdoms of the Gentiles, which are dominating over the world and over God's people from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, in 605 BC, when he took Jerusalem and drug them off into captivity. From that time until the time the rolling stone comes, the Lord Jesus comes back again and crushes this image, the Gentiles will be in power. And so we saw the statue of chapter 2. And now we're going to look at four beasts here in chapter 7, which are the same thing, just different visions of the same thing. And so we have the chapter 2 and chapter 7, this chiasm. But in the middle are the most important chapters where God is sovereign. God raises up and God takes down. God's able to protect his own. He protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3 in the fiery furnace, didn't he? He protects Daniel here in chapter 6. At the very center of this was the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar and the humbling of Belshazzar. And so we see that chiasm there in these chapters. And as I made up this, yes.
I'm sorry, excuse me. Before we...
Yeah. Well, the American Standard says in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That's how most translators have taken it. Others have taken it even in the reign of Darius, even Cyrus the Persian. Trying to explain who, and we talked some about this last week, who was Darius? Was Darius just another name for Cyrus? And as Larry pointed out last week, there's a number of Dariuses in Scripture, and we don't have enough information. And so some have just chosen to translate it in the reign of Darius, even Cyrus, king of Persia, because Cyrus is the main one. Remember, we flipped back. Where did we flip back to prove that Cyrus is the king of Persia? We went back to Isaiah 44 and 45. We went back to Ezra. We went back to 2 Chronicles 36. That all of this was fulfilled in order to fulfill the prophecy Cyrus would be the one who took Babylon. Who issued the decree for the Jews to return to their homeland? Cyrus. Isaiah 44 and 45 say 150 years before he ever came on the scene, I will raise up a Messiah, an anointed one, who will allow my people to return and rebuild. And his name is Cyrus, very specific there in Isaiah. And so there's a little problem here with the identity of Darius and Cyrus, and we talked a little bit about that last week, and I had a handout that I had made up by Robert Dick Wilson that does a real good job on tracing out all the different Dariuses and, you know, a little more detailed than I know most of you guys would just take that home and make an airplane out of it. But I did make up one. I'll bring it next week for anybody that wants it. And I'll give you a webpage of Robert Dick Wilson. It's a little bit deeper reading, but I think it's good stuff. Thank you for that, Larry. Do you want to add anything here on verse 28? You probably dug into this a little more.
Well, only what... Wilson was covering. Wilson makes a big point of the word king and how it meant different things. It would mean what we mean by king, also what we mean by emperor, also what it would mean by governor, also what it would mean by mayor. So you'll see oftentimes the king of such and such a city, he asks this question, was it possible that there would be two kings at one time? And yes, once you understand the gradations of kings, so Cyrus is king of kings, and a man like Darius would be an under-king, and or an appointed king of Babylon itself, while Cyrus has the whole command of everything. But as Chuck said, there is a problem of identifying this particular Darius.
So it's nothing for us to get a headache over, because there are, if you want Robert Dick Wilson's site, he deals with it in detail, and there's other commentaries that do, that answer the critics, because the critics attack things like this and say, oh, well, the Bible's contradictory. We don't have enough of secular history. We have that prism that I've shown you before, and I don't have it on this slide set, but it's Cyrus's prism about his history. And he is the one that's exalted, that goes right along with the Bible. And you say, well, why did Daniel put Darius in here? Well, because Daniel was there, and he knew who governor of Babylon was, as we talked about last week. The question is, was Darius, which many would say was just appointed by Cyrus, who was over the Media-Persian Empire, he appointed him over Babylon to co-rule and reign with him. Did we see that with Belshazzar and his dad Nabonidus? So it was very common in the Middle East to have underlings that also reigned with you that were called king. But we could spend the morning on just a question like that, and I'll bring a few handouts next week where I tried to boil down what Robert Dick Wilson says in about 14 pages. I tried to put it on a handout, and then you can go to the website and read the whole thing for yourselves. We're not trying to cut you short or hide anything from you, just difficult to know how much to present that we can digest.
A note about Wilson, he was a teacher at Princeton when Princeton was a good seminary.
Amen.
And he was an expert in Semitic languages. He had conquered about 45 languages in his attempt to be an expert that would overcome all other experts. And he had very much a militant attitude. His work is extraordinarily well organized. It is involved, and he surveys all the monuments and asks the questions that the liberals ask about this, and then he overcomes all of that. But you have to admire Wilson's diligence and his intelligence, because he was really equipped by God to put together a very, very fine and full commentary on this particular work. By the time that he was done at Princeton, he had taught for many, many years there, and his work of Daniel hasn't been answered in detail by anybody. So it's true that they ignore Wilson, but Robert Dick Wilson is a fantastic commentator on this particular book.
What's amazing today is that he's available online where you can read it, download it. Larry shared it with me, and I put it in my library. So it's there, but it's heavy reading. You need to get it when you're awake with a good cup of coffee and work your way through it a little bit each day. But it's fabulous. He, like Larry said, he is extremely detailed, organized, and answers every objection and comes out where God's Word comes out. He defends and champions the Word of God. So he's one of those old guys that you hear me talk about that are on the shelves at Dallas Seminary that on a day when I'd have any extra time, I'd like to go pull them off the shelf and sit down in a comfortable chair and read on different subjects. And Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 are a couple of my favorites that I have read through his stuff, but now I have it in my computer, so that's even better. And we'll share another site with you, Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince, on Daniel chapter 9. His book is also available on electronic media for free download, so good stuff out there, and more becoming available to us. Okay, then, chapter 2, for those of us that were here, for those of you that weren't, chapter 2 is all about Nebuchadnezzar's image, this statue that he sees, and of course the head of gold is Babylon, the silver breast and arms is Persia, Media Persia, and that's the empire that we're studying about right now. And they're conquered, of course, by Alexander the Great, Greece, which depicts the brass, and then along comes Rome, this iron, which is divided into a western and an eastern kingdom eventually, depicted in the two legs. And the final form of the Roman kingdom is the ten toes, mixed partly of iron and partly of clay. They don't get along. And this is the European Commonwealth over there. And in its final form, it will make up the old Roman Empire. You can get a map and look at the old Roman Empire's primarily wraps around the Mediterranean over there. Ten-nation federation, that's what it'll be in its final form. And then you got to love chapter 2, and chapter 7 talks about this stone that is cut out without human agency and hurled and at the feet of, at the final 10 toes, and this whole Gentile statue is crumbled, turned to dust, pulverized, and away it goes. But this stone turns into a great mountain and fills the earth, becomes a kingdom that will reign forever. Who's that? It's Jesus. Has that happened? No. So I think Daniel's just a fabulous study. Babylon, of course, now we're in chapter 7, and Babylon is just this whole image is going to be reproduced just like chapter 2 in a different form. Now it's reproduced as beasts. And Babylon is depicted as a lion with wings, ferocious. And we believe again that is Babylon. Persia is depicted as a mighty bear. As you go back and read Herodotus and other historians, the Media-Persian army, they were two kingdoms that merged, with Persia being the head and under the control of Xerxes and then his son Cyrus. And they were like a lumbering bear. There was millions. Their army numbered in the millions, and they just rolled over you. And ferocious like a bear, it was slow, and yet it was thorough. And it had strength. It just ripped its enemies to pieces. That's depicted as the Persian Empire with the bear. And we'll talk about the three ribs in this bear's mouth and so forth here in just a minute, or next week we'll have to probably finish this. And then Alexander the Great. What's he depicted as? What do we know him to be like? He's like a leopard with wings upon it because of his speed and his agility. He'd have a moving army that wasn't that large, but he would move overnight. They'd be upon you. You'd hear, well, they're coming. We have time. Next morning, they're there, and they take you. And he would give you the opportunity to surrender and come out peacefully and join him in his conquest, or he will destroy you. And so Alexander the Great with this leopard with the wings. And then Rome is this nondescript beast that's ferocious, and it's going to have 10 horns, and there'll be an 11th horn that's going to rise, which we believe is Antichrist, and we'll talk about that as well. Here you can see the chiasm that we've already discussed over here. We see the statue in chapter 2. The four beasts in chapter 7 depicting these four Gentile kingdoms, and then Jesus Christ coming to crush and put an end to them. The fiery furnace of chapter 3, Daniel's three friends are protected in the fiery furnace. When they are made to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's image, which is a foreshadowing, if you will, of Antichrist and the final Gentile ruler that we read about in the book of Revelation. During the tribulation period, won't he set up an image and demand that everyone take his mark and worship his image, or you won't be able to buy, sell, or trade, and oh yeah, you will be killed if you don't worship him. So we see the foreshadowing there, the image of the tree. His sovereignty is taken away from him. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and made like a lion and thrown out in the palace until the end of a seven-year period, then God raises him back up. And remember this book, the major theme running throughout this book is
God's sovereignty.
The sovereignty of God. And these kings themselves declare that, don't they? And so we see the writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast, where they brought in the golden vessels, they were having a party, brought in the golden and silver vessels from the temple of God, were drinking wine out of them and worshiping all their false idols, until the hand shows up and writes on the wall and says, "You're out of here." And that very night, they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And then you've got Daniel in the lion's den, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's thrown in the lion's den that we just finished last week and just read here. Is he preserved and protected? Yes. Is it a problem for God to preserve and protect us? Not a problem. Does he normally do that? Go like this. No. So many of these fellows running around, you know, claiming to have miraculous powers, I'd love to throw them in a lion's den and see how they do. Well, you know, don't test the Lord your God. Well, why are you preaching as you preach then? Normally in history, from the time of the apostles, how'd they end up? Except for John.
Martyred.
All of them martyred. died a horrible death, except for John. And let's not forget, he was boiled alive in oil from the records that we have, and he just lived through it. So Daniel in the lion's den, now we come back to the four beasts. So you see the chiasm there. And what's depicted by that? The Gentile kingdoms, protection of the Jews, pride, downfall of Gentile ruler, prideful downfall of Gentile ruler, protection of the Jews and Gentile kingdoms. So you see the parallelism there? That's what a chiasm does. And the thing that amazes me, fellas, is that someone like Daniel or Isaiah, these writers of Scripture, how they structured their books and did this in a way with the literature of their day to make a point. And what really amazes me is we see this when we scratch our heads and we try to get a hold of a chiasm. What is this? And we try to understand it. Their audience, when they would stand up and speak the Word of God, their audience would hear this and see it visually. They would see this. They would understand it. They were trained and raised that way. Nowadays, the first you say chiasm and I lose everybody. They just tune out. What's a chiasm? It's the Greek letter chi, and it's a literary device. And we go over and over and over this, and people still don't get it. And then you show it to them, and maybe a little bit of understanding and recognition. Yeah, well, but just think of the Hebrews to who this was written. They got it by hearing. They heard it, and they understood it. In Daniel 7, we look at the four beasts and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. First time in Scripture he's referred to as the Son of Man here. And then Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel, who writes right after Daniel, or about the same time, but comes after Daniel in his presentation. Ezekiel really develops the theme of the Son of Man, but here in Daniel is the first usage of it. And the date of Daniel 7, we read here in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. You say, wait a minute. Belshazzar, that was handwriting on the wall, chapter 5, wasn't it? Well, now we're in chapter 7. What are we doing going backwards to Belshazzar in the first year of his reign? That's because Daniel has something else he wants to tell us here. And he's going back to this event and when this occurred. And again, it's part of this chiastic structure, isn't it? To make the chiasm work, the literary parallelism, he's had to present it in the way that he's presenting it. Now he wants to back up 14 years, which was the first year of Belshazzar, and king of Babylon. That's when he's reporting these dreams and visions of the statue that he had. The four Gentile kingdoms that coincide with the statue in chapter 2. He had these visions of these beasts, these animals that are depicting the same kingdoms of the statue of chapter 2. That he's going to write about here in chapter 7. And this had happened a number of years earlier, but in his construction and writing these first seven chapters, he wants to present this chiasm, this literary parallelism for emphasis. And so here's why he goes back now 14 years earlier. Right.
Do you think that's...
Well, this is a summary of these earlier this earlier dream and visions.
He didn't write it later, he wrote it then.
I imagine he wrote it back when it happened.
Okay,
and he's using it. Remember, he has the freedom, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to record and structure as he desires, but according to how God wants him to structure it. So my big question has always been, where did they come up with these chiasms? Did God the Holy Spirit help them structure this in this way? Or did they do that on their own? And Ron Allen argues they did it on their own, that they were brilliant. They weren't like us dummies today, that we've been so diluted through the gene pool for so many years, and that they were really on their game. And I always used to think the Holy Spirit did it, but I don't know. Ron Allen and different ones at Dallas Seminary challenged that God the Holy Spirit superintended it, and God had a purpose in Daniel recording this and passing it on to us, of course. But he gave Daniel some literary freedom and ability to organize this. And what the Holy Spirit does is guarantee that it's 100% accurate, the Word of God. So I don't know, I still struggle with that. What do you think, Larry? What's your view on that?
Well, I suspect that if you're talking about a literary structure, that the people would not have been entirely aware of such a thing, as because passages from chapter 2 to 7, that's quite a bit of material. But if you organize it in such a way, it would tend to draw people out. If we go, for instance, from where we are right now, chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're taking apart essentially what that statue is all about to begin with. And he becomes, if he backs up, he also expands so that as each thing is discussed, especially as we get to chapter 8, he's only going to talk about
one kingdom,
silver breast and the brass, and he'll greatly expand on this. And when he gets to the stone that was in the original vision, he really greatly expands on that. So the chiasm can work as a summary statement, a quick summary statement that would be memorable. Sometimes they would be very short statements, and sometimes, as here in chapters 2 to 7, they would be longer. But the purpose of a chiasm or any other literary device for especially an age that doesn't have books sitting before them is to emphasize and to make apparent, even if the people sitting there would not have known what a chiasm is themselves, it just works. It's like the mnemonic devices of various kinds where you invent a word that has each letter that means whatever you want to teach, and you invent that word. Well, these are all tricks, and there are hundreds of these kinds of things that help make it vivid. If you wanted a lesson on all of history, for us now, Daniel serves as a nice memory device. If you just remember the statue, you can remember the order of. So it just is the way that human minds work, and the fact that Daniel is super brilliant helps out quite a bit. But this kind of.
Do you think that Larry, that he? I mean, let's make that in a vernacular that I might could understand. Let's say Chuck's got a dossier of 25 sermons that he's done over a period of 2 or 3 years, and he's wanting to put them in a document that would make a point, and it would, and he can go back and look at each one of those summaries and put them in a writing that would make his point. Even though he would not go chronological with the things, he would kind of pull them out however he needed to do. Do you think that's what we're talking about? That Daniel organized these? I mean, he wrote these things probably as he saw them or as he dreamed them or whatever happened. That could be that God done to him as he done with the apostles in the New Testament, in that he gave them perfect recollection. And it could be that too. But if he just wrote it in a journal and then decided to organize this thing based on what God wanted it done, what God wanted to use, this section, that section, and this section, and leave out pages and pages in his journal in order to make a point, is that, how do we think that is maybe the way it was done? Or?
Well, you see what's happening in this book. You begin with a chapter of the vision of the statue. It's brief. The first metal, this, the head of gold, then this, and that. And
he's organizing it at once.
Well, he quickly gets the organization out, doesn't he, that way. As this book progresses, each chapter is more complex, even though it's attached visually, and then he emphasizes what he already had in chapter 7 by these beasts. Then chapter 8 takes these beasts, only two of them, and greatly expands on the beast. And Daniel here will want to know, well, what about that fourth beast, the one of the terrifying one with the iron and all that? And he expands on that. And then but if you tried to expand right at the start, suppose he said, there's a statue, there's a head of gold, and went all that he's ever said about it in the whole book right then, we wouldn't get the solid picture of the statue right away. So a chiasm or any other literary device is a quick summation that is memorable, and then if you want to go on in subsequent chapters, in effect you keep backing up and expanding on the parts that you want to expand upon. And the two parts that he really expands upon after chapter 8 is this iron terrifying monster and this son of man vision. But it's all a literary device, and there are hundreds of Chuck has the book at home, the Bullinger's Figures of Speech. It's this thick. The figures of speech that are in the Bible, there are hundreds of them, and all our tricks, even Chuck himself is using. If you take a look at what Chuck himself decided in his own organization to do, you see in the explaining the chiasm there. Right. On the far right, he has Gentile at the top, Gentile at the bottom, protection second from the bottom, pride and pride in the middle. That's just a literary device that he is coming up with in order to sum this stuff up. And some of you have to suffer under pastors who say, well, I've got 3 points today, and all of them begin with a letter P.
Do you use, and obviously you do, as a teacher, a professional teacher, that obviously God gives us a really good insight into how man's mind works and how you can learn and how you can be taught. And so I'm sure you use those things in your literary teaching, don't you? I mean, various, all of these tricks that you're talking about, and trick is probably a little shallow for
Larry doesn't use any tricks. He tells him, you better read it and know it.
Let's call it method, professional teaching method.
Let me give you an example of what Larry's talking about at Dallas Seminary. You go to your homiletics, your preaching class, and depending on the one you had, they would tear your sermon apart if you didn't alliterate. The power of prayer, the purpose of prayer, you got to come up with your alliteration. You go from there and you go to another class like Ron Allen or Ralph Alexander, and you go through and you outline a book or a passage. If you got that thing alliterated, man, you're going to get creamed. They tell you just say what it says here. Don't be trying to you know, smooze me and preach at me. Tell me what God's word's saying. So you got this struggle. All that, you come out of there, you don't know what you're supposed to do.
And you have to start your sermons with a joke, a meaningless joke.
That's right.
Because after all, the people are too stupid to get right in.
Mine aren't stupid. They're just asleep.
But you know, coming back to writing, I think, for instance, Isaiah is the very best writer in the entire world. But why? If you go back to Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, what are they doing? And if you take a look at any verse or set of verses, what they are doing is making them vivid so that, for instance, if Isaiah wants to say something or one of these other guys wants to say, I was scared, they will say, my bones melted like wax within me and my hands went limp and I had the anguish of a woman in labor. What they're constantly doing is putting in word pictures to make things vivid, like any poets right. who are really good generally do. But you can get an excellent writing lesson by looking at these writers as to their style. What is the trick that they are doing? Why is this so vivid here? And that's a writing lesson that I always make mention of if I'm teaching Keats or Shelley or any of these great poets, even if they're pagans. They know how to get and make solid and deep some sort of lesson. This chiasm business, you can find these if you're looking for them, but the trick is not to announce that these are chiasms. I mean, I'm talking about Daniel. He says, I'm now going to give you a chiasm here. He doesn't reveal the trick. He just does it to us.
I mean, you either love chiasms or you hate them. I mean, you get a headache looking for them, and you just say, oh, forget that. I'm not going to go there. And it's the same with professors at the seminary. You have some that love this. I have a book. I'll bring it next week. It's chiasms in the entire Old Testament by a man by the name of Dorsey. That was his doctoral dissertation. He went through the entire Old Testament, and this book is just full of chiasms in every book of the Old Testament. I'll bring it next week. It's to me, it's fabulous because it just shows me how stupid I am and how I long to have God help me just to even see this stuff, let alone create it. But here, Larry, I think one of the classic passages that Ron Allen emphasizes about Isaiah and the Old Testament writers and how they would paint vivid word pictures for us to reach in and get a hold of where emotionally where we live, Isaiah 1:18, a great verse on salvation. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us sit down and have a cup of coffee and let's talk together. Though your sins be as scarlet, and here's scarlet. If this in the ancient Near East, if you dyed a white garment with scarlet, you weren't reversing that. Okay, that's the point. You've got sin has taken your white soul that you were created with from the moment of conception. It's become as scarlet with sin. You can't undo that. You yourselves can't undo that. So let's sit down, let's reason, let's talk about this. Even though your sins be as scarlet, which they are, that's just assumed, they will be made white as snow. What? How's that possible? How are you going to reverse what is already done to me? They will become, though they are, and then he repeats it again, though they are red like crimson, they will be like refiner's wool. If you consent and obey me, I will bless you. So he goes into God right in the very beginning of Isaiah saying to his people when Isaiah is commissioned and goes before him, if you'll come back to me, I will make you, you're just scarlet with your sins. So just using these the language to tell what they were very familiar with, scarlet, once it takes a white garment and imprints it, it can't be reversed. Can our sins be reversed? No. But God can cleanse and forgive them and restore us as white as snow through faith in him. Come to me, he says. So that's one of the beauties of Isaiah. His book from beginning to end, 66 chapters, are filled with that. It's poetic language to help us. And nowadays, people don't study those or they don't like them. If I teach on the Psalms in church, a number of us love the Psalms. But most of the people are, man, I didn't understand that. The best thing ever happened to me was several years ago, Ron Allen came to Branson and visited another church in the community, another Dallas graduate, a young fella, pastors this church, a large church, and he taught on the Psalms. That's what he always teaches on, because he loves the Psalms, and he wasn't well received. The people were all, boy, this stuff sure stinks. What's he talking about? Anyway, I need another mocha. People are getting up, getting coffees. He said, it was one of the worst experiences he's ever had. He said, what's the matter with them? I don't know, Prof. I wasn't going to step in there and say, I don't know. I'm sure I'm happy you're here, though. So he loves us, and the people just loved his presentation on the Psalm. Maybe he was having a bad day the day he visited out there. I don't know. But people don't like poetry anymore. Do you find that to be true, Larry?
If I slow way down to when you're... Because poetry is so filled, it's a condensed sort of language. I give an analogy. If you take ordinary writing like the Book of Kings and you compare it to Isaiah, people can follow Kings.
It's history.
This or that. And suddenly in Isaiah, they're lost, or Revelation, or Daniel. And the reason for that is that the condensation of the language and then this highly figurative notion. Regular writing like the Book of Kings or the Branson newspaper is rather like a batch of Kool-Aid. One pack of Kool-Aid, a cup of sugar, and 2 quarts of water. Poetry is the packet of Kool-Aid without all that other stuff.